Our gracious God and our Father, we come together as a class of students and learners to learn of you, to open our hearts that we might be truly instructed from your word, that in a very dark and degenerate and sordid age, we may have the light of your commandments to guide our way before us, to illuminate our path and lead us on the road to life. We pray, Lord, that you will bring comfort to this family. And we pray, Lord, that spiritual values may be brought forth even in death. For thou art the one that dost bring life out of death itself. May there be spiritual life and spiritual comfort and your grace extended in tragedy and sorrow. We commit now our hour of study together with you, thanking you for the leisure, thanking you for the opportunity to use the gifts you have given to us, the faculty of hearing, the faculty of seeing, to be instructed from your word itself to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight our lesson is found at the conclusion of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the Lord willing, I would like to conclude the first section of the book next week through chapter 9, and that will take us then into the proverbial sayings themselves for the next 2 months. And I think at that rate we will cover all the subjects in the book of Proverbs, and I trust by God's grace we shall have a fairly good grasp of the book if we can give the second half of our semester to the study of the Proverbs themselves, beginning with chapter 10, which will begin in the first week of April. Now tonight our lesson is the last two hortatory addresses of the Father to the Son, and chapters 9 and 10. It's quite appropriate that we study these two together, in that both of these pertain to immorality, and particularly to harlotry and to adultery. In chapter 6 and verse 20 through 35, we have the ninth hortatory discourse of the parent to the son, preparing him to live his life in a very wicked and crooked age. In this section, we've entitled it The Folly of Adultery, and we could call it The Consequences of Extramarital Relationships. Let us read through the section first, then let's look at the overall outline of our passage, and then let us look at each verse in particular. We read, beginning at 6:20, the ninth hortatory sermon, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not neglect or forsake the teaching of your mother," which pertains to the lesson in this ninth sermon. "Bind them continually on your heart," that is, make them very, very precious and close to you. "Tie them around your neck." In that age, they tied a cylinder seal, their most personal possession, of which they would never let go, around their neck. And he advises him to tie this teaching like a cylinder seal, his most personal possession, around his neck in order to protect him against immorality. "When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you," referring to the parental teachings. "And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And the reproofs of discipline," I would translate, "are on the road to life," not "are the way of life," but they put you on the road to living itself, "to keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the zara, As I commented on the last lesson, the prostitute of that age, the harlot of that time, was also a married woman, and hence the translator has trouble translating it, because to translate it as a prostitute would not communicate a married woman, and yet to translate it as an adulteress would not tell us that we're dealing with a professional prostitute at the same time. So we really have no one word for this. Do not let your heart, I would translate, do not let your heart lust after her beauty, nor let her captivate you with her glances. We now know from other texts that the word translated eyelids really means the glances, the fetching eye. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And this prostitute adulteress is hunting for the precious life. Can a man scoop up fire into his bosom? And the word here, heiko, refers to a long-flowing garment. And he had a pocket, sort of like a muffler, in the front of it. It was a pouch in the front of the garment. It was a dress which we do not have. And so he has in mind scooping up fire with a fire pan and putting the burning coals into your pocket, which was a pouch affair and a fold of the garment. Can you do that, verse 27, and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched, translated the NASB? The word is a very rare word, Hebrew pronounced kavah. It's known best in Arabic where it means to brand somebody, and so I think it could be translated, and his feet not be blistered, perhaps better, and his feet not be branded. The idea is without a permanent scar being placed upon his feet. It's the word for cauterized. Can his feet not be scarred and branded and blistered, scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The next verse could be declarative. It may also be a question, as the margin indicates. The Hebrew is rather difficult here for logical reasons, and as well as the fact that some manuscripts actually do have a question mark at this place. I would translate it as a question. Do not men despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry? But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He may have to give all the substance of his house. But the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does that. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. I think it is quite clear that this passage can well be entitled The Folly of Adultery, The Folly of Extramarital Relationships, or The Consequences of Having Extramarital Relationships. In this day when the philosophy of Playboy magazine or Penthouse magazine and so much of our pornographic literature overflows the bookstands of our airports and our so-called adult bookstores, and it's everywhere surrounding us. This philosophy of freedom of sexual relationships without restraint, when that philosophy is so widely accepted today, you would think that there was some kind of proof, scientific proof, that this was really the ideal life, or that it actually did lead to better relationships. But I was rather surprised to learn from a sociologist at Cornell University that there is in fact no study has been made as to the consequences of extramarital sex. The sociologist wrote, "I do not know of one study that has been done that deals with the consequences of what the church would call sexual looseness. You would think, to hear people approve it, that we have had a multitude of studies that demonstrate that this produces better relationships. There has been no study that has been done to show that. I didn't quite quote the last line correctly, but there is no study that has been done to show that. In fact, the matter is, this whole philosophy goes against the proven values of holy scriptures that have stood the test of three millennia. And we seem today to have just thrown out the rule book, and we're trying, we're experimenting in an area that the Bible says has very fatal and deadly consequences. And in this section, the writer shows to the child the consequences of immorality in the use of the wonderful gift of God, the gift of sex. If you look on the outline, you'll see that we have the normal introductory exhortation in verses 20 through 24, it should be, exhorting the child to, the boy to listen to the lesson as to the consequences of adultery and prostitution. He starts off with the exhortation in verses 20 and 21, and then the motive why he should listen in verses 22 through 24. First of all, the exhortation, as we hear it again and again in the book, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck." There's only one point I wish to make here, and that is, it seems to me very clear in Scripture that sex education belongs in the home, because that's exactly what's going on here. The parent, both the mother and the father, are carefully instructing their child in the right use of the gift of sex and in the dangers and the consequences of the wrong use of sex. I think the wise man would have approved if we had sex education courses within the church, because this is an open book. It's written for the church. I think it's a fitting arena that we would have sex education, both for, it assumes, the biological realities of life. That seems to be of no concern particularly. But it is concerned about the values and the use of this potentially wonderful gift from God. At the same time, I think it would be true to say, we could surmise it, that these inspired men would have been horrified at the idea that they would turn over the children of the covenant, born into the families of believing parents and committed to God, to turn them over to pagan teachers, to have the pagan teachers who had no regard for sex, that they should teach children their sex education. Of course, this raises tremendous problems in our own day of when we're bringing sex education into the schools. And were our schools committed to Christian values, I would have no trouble with sex education in our public schools. But when you realize that those who would teach the children sex, and you cannot teach it without imparting some ideas of values associated with it, it's horrifying to think that those who know nothing of the Scriptures, and even our scoffers at the Scriptures, that they would be the ones to teach our children in this most precious gift of God. I think the best protection for our children is that the parent would be like these godly parents and would seriously teach the children about the abuse and the proper use of sex within the home. And it's our sacred responsibility. The motive why he ought to hear this instruction is given to us in verses 22 and through 24. He says, "When you walk about, they will guide you." That is, the word here will lead, the word nacha is the word for shepherding. They will lead you to the proper destinies in life. This teaching about sex will guide you and protect you and lead you safely home. When you sleep, they will watch over you. They will be a protection. And when you awake, they will talk to you. That is, as you are confronted with temptation, as the young man is continually confronted in with temptation, especially as we are in our present age, these teachings, if they're hidden in his heart, will be a continual source of encouragement to him, to protect him against the very dark and wicked world in which we are living. Then he says in verse 23, he gives the basis why they will guide him. why it is that it will protect him, why it is it will encourage him for these commandments. It's a lamp in a dark world. This teaching is a light to show you the way in which you ought to walk. And it's not natural. You must be taught it. Because the world is innately depraved and dark. You need the lamp of the Word of God to guide your feet in a dark and evil world. And these reproofs which will quell you, your own waywardness, which will be for discipline, yet indeed they are the very road to life itself. And God so designed it that you have to be taught and instructed diligently and carefully. And then in particular, he has in mind, it will keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue, with her flattering words, which will be exposed in chapter 7, where he will expose a whole tactic and a strategy, from the smooth and the flattering tongue of this harlot adulteress. Now the lesson begins in verses 25 through 35. The lesson in effect is that you must resist her beauty, her charm, her captivating glances, because the consequences are deadly. The consequences are fatal, and you will be severely hurt if you don't heed it. The exhortation, in a word, is found in verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Now let her catch you with her eyelids, or perhaps better, do not let your heart lust after her. The word in verse 25, desire, is the word used in the 10th commandment, the Hebrew word hamad, which means thou shalt not covet. Do not let your heart covet her because she is beautiful. Nor let her captivate you and bring you into her charms with her sexual glances. Would that which is hostile to us in both the physical world and in the spiritual world was ugly. Would that all animals that would hurt us would look like a crocodile or a hippopotamus and we would be intuitively repulsed by it. Would that those fruits that can choke our mouth and the berries that can kill us and the mushrooms that seem so tempting, would that they were all ugly so we would never be confused? But as you're well aware, all too often evil comes in the guise of great loveliness and great beauty. In fact, as you're well aware, that's exactly how Satan is. Satan is not, as we're well aware, the way Charles Drury pictured him in his famous woodcut, as we mentioned in the sermon. He is not, as Drury had him, with a swine snout and a bestial body and a forked tail and hoofs for his feet. The great artist was portraying his spiritual identity, his spiritual nature, but outwardly, I spoke on Ezekiel 28, he is full of charm and loveliness and beauty. He is the most beautiful of all God's creation. Would that all the religions that could destroy our souls were ugly and offensive and their music was discordant and jarring, but the truth is that the most diabolical religions have a great aesthetic form and beauty and loveliness, and it can kill our souls for all eternity. Even the garden, even in the garden, the tree that produced the knowledge of good and evil was desirable to the eye. It was very appealing. And so it is with the immoral woman. Would that the immoral woman was outwardly what she is inwardly, full of dead men's bones. But the reality is, as God has so designed the creation, he to test our own spiritual mettle and for the developing of our own spiritual muscle. The reality is that the immoral woman comes with great beauty to us. She's highly enticing. Her skin is of such a texture that you want to feel it and her touch it. Her hair is radiant and glowing and you want to feel it. Her eyes are bright and twinkling and you want to look into them. Her voice is smooth and tempting. And her body is alluring, all too often it's perfect, in its proportion. It is indeed a temptation to the man when he sees that sort of beauty to not want to hold it and touch it and become involved with it. But the wise man says, resist it. As James had to say to the church, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now in verse 26 through 35, he gives us the reason why you ought to resist it. Many reasons could be given, but it's in the light of Proverbs to show this is utter folly to become involved with such a woman. It says it's foolish to become involved with her as to become involved with a beautiful tiger. It's as foolish to become involved with her as with those mushrooms that will kill you. It is absolute folly because it will lead to your destruction. He says in verse 26 in a summary statement, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and adulteress hunts for the precious life. That is to say that if you get caught in this immoral act, as you might well get caught in it, in that day and age, the aggrieved husband would take it out for you. He would have his pound of flesh, and he would reduce you to abject poverty and penury. In fact of the matter is, to get caught would amount to ending up a slave to the man. Now, he shows that this is utter folly because in verses 27 through 29, he shows that it's almost inevitable that you will get hurt. And then in verses 30 through the end of the chapter, 35, he shows how severely hurt you will get. For adultery is far worse than stealing in its consequences to the criminal. First of all, then, in verses 27 through 29, he shows that it's inevitable. And he gets his points across by analogical thinking. That is, just as in the physical world, first of all, he draws a comparison to the physical world, that just as in the physical world there's a natural relationship between certain causes and certain effects, so also in the social world there is a definite relationship between a cause and an effect. He starts off from the physical world in verse 27 to show the natural sequence of laws of cause and effect. Can a man scoop up fire into this pocket in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That is, can you make your vest pocket, so to speak, a fire pan and put the hot coals in there and not the whole thing get burned and you're going to get hurt and burned up in the process? In exactly the same way, if you become involved with a married woman in this way, you cannot take her into your bosom. You can see why he uses this kind of analogy. You cannot take her into your embrace and not get burned and hurt in the process. You will. And then he goes on in verse 28, or can a man walk on hot coals, like some Eastern Island fakers do? Can a man walk on the hot coals and his feet not be branded? That is to say, not only will you get burned, but you will be scarred, and you will be scarred for life. It has disastrous consequences. That brief moment, that one moment of indiscretion, that one moment of letting down your guard can destroy you for the rest of your life. So is the one, verse 29, who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Now, having used the analogy from the natural world of cause and effect, he now draws another analogy to show the severity of this crime. For indeed, adultery is worse than stealing. We could translate either, men do not despise a thief if he steals, or perhaps better, do not men despise a thief if he steals, even though he's seeking to satisfy himself when he is hungry? That is to say, he can just be saying, I'm only gratifying the appetites of my belly. As you might argue, you're only satisfying and gratifying the appetites of your lust and sexual drives. But if you engage in filling your belly by stealing and not proper ways of filling your belly, you're going to get hurt. And so he says, do not men despise it when you try to gratify and satisfy your drives for food in a immoral and illegal way. And moreover, you're going to pay for it. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. And what he means by that, you're going to have to pay the full amount if you get caught. According to the law, if you read here in Exodus 22, you, in some situations, you paid twofold. In other situations, you paid fourfold, and the most you ever paid was fivefold. So when he says, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold, he's probably using a figure of speech to say you have to pay up the full amount when you get caught in thievery. He may even have to give all the substance of his house. But if you're caught in adultery, the consequences are even worse, especially in that society. You will not only have to pay the full amount for the wrong done, but you'll be reduced to abject poverty and even to slavery. He says in verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He has no brains. He who would do it destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find. That is, that the avenged husband, the wronged husband, he can never be satisfied with a monetary payment. You can never give him the amount for the honor that you have offended. His male ego has been bruised and it can't be healed. There's no way of satisfying a wronged husband. Wounds and disgrace, at least that's a normal, healthy husband. I think we live in a very sick society where husbands don't feel that way. But this is talking about a normal, healthy husband who has some respect for himself and some pride for himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. With that, we heard more about the consequences of extramarital sex or the improper use of sex on TV and in our literature. I think that the pastor who sits in the study knows all too well the consequences of this sort of living. I think, for example, of a man in another city. And he went away to a convention. Best of my knowledge, he was a relatively good man, we would call a relatively moral man. But he was away at a convention. And while he was away at a convention, he was solicited to have one big night of it. Enjoy sex as he never knew it before. And he thought, well, I'm away from home. Nobody knows I'm here. Why not? Let's try one big fling at the whole thing. So he agreed to have the choral girl come to his room that night. And when the appropriate time, there was a knock on the door. And he opened the door. To his astonishment, it was his daughter who was attending the university in that city. He was absolutely stunned. He didn't know what to say. All he could say was, don't tell your mother. Don't tell your mother. Slammed the door. But as he lamented and grieved that one act of indiscretion, he said, I lost everything. And his expressions were, damn it, if I could have just lived that half hour over again. I'd been someplace else doing something else. He lost the respect of his daughter for sure. She had no respect for him now. She looked at him like just so much trash and one big hypocrite. Lost her respect. He lost respect for himself. He lives in he lives in constant fear that his daughter may tell the mother, destroy that whole relationship. In fact, he not only lost the respect of the daughter, he's lost all control over her. Obviously, she was a wayward girl and he was disapproved of the way she was living. But now he has no moral force over her at all. In fact, the matter is, she has him under continual blackmail. She can manipulate him because she gets whatever she wants. Because if you don't come along and give me the money that I need or the car I want when I want the car, I'm going to tell mother. He lives under continual fear. And yet you would think on the one hand, well, tell the wife. And yet on the other hand, he knows that his whole marriage will be destroyed, and he doesn't have confidence that his wife could ever trust him again. It has horrible consequences. It's wrecked a home. It doesn't build better relationships, and we'll see more about that. It destroys relationships. I think of another man who went away to a convention in Acapulco. It's a similar situation again. Away from home, the big night, convention, nobody here. He went through the same routine, and when he came home, he discovered he had contracted venereal disease. And he began taking penicillin, but his concern was that now he knew he had passed on the disease to his wife. Yet he didn't want to tell his wife. So he asked a Christian doctor friend, "I'm going to have my wife come in for a checkup. I want you to diagnose her that she has some kind of a disease that needs massive doses of penicillin, but don't tell her what it's all about." It turned out that this friend, this doctor he was asking to give the massive doses of penicillin was a Christian. The doctor said, "No, I wouldn't be part of the deception. Best thing for you to do is own up to the wrong, confess it, and get your heart right and turn back to the Lord." It has horrible consequences. And the whole motif of an avenged husband is very much alive today. I suspect that if we went down and checked the police blotters of the violence, the crime, the knivings, the shootings, it's because somebody took somebody else's woman. It hasn't changed. Human nature doesn't change that much. I know a man in this city. He lives in constant fear because he's living in adultery. He took another man's wife. And this man has said, "I'm going to murder you someday." Result of that is he has a huge fence all around his property. And he's a wealthy man. A big fence all around it. He has bright lights on all night long. He has watchdogs in his yard. And he has an unlisted telephone number. Everything. He lives in absolute fear. It's absolute stupidity. When God provided a much better way for building good relationships in life. Have you heard those stories on TV? Have you read that in Playboy? Have you read that in Penthouse? I hope you don't look at Playboy or Penthouse, but in any case. You'd think I was all wise about these things. Well, now I got myself in trouble. Let's move on to the next lesson. Having spelled out now the consequences of adultery, it follows in the next lesson that he's going to spell out the strategy of the immoral woman. Let us read through the passage first, chapter 7. "My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. And my teaching, keep it as you would the apple of your eye, that is your very pupil. Be most protective. Don't let anyone take these teachings, these doctrines, away from you. And the fastest place you can lose them, as you're well aware, is in the classroom of the scoffing professor. He'll just take these truths and pluck them one by one straight out of your heart. And he says, keep them as you would the apple of your eye, because the enemy's there to, just like the birds of which Jesus talked, and just pick those seeds right up so they'll never have a place in your thinking. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." Then, you know, he just says, the great point of it all, that they may keep you from this adulteress, from this foreigner who flatters with her words. "For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the petaim, these uncommitted, wayward youths. I saw among the uncommitted to wisdom, yet not knowing where they really going in life. The simpletons would be far better. I saw among the simpletons, I discerned among the youths, a man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, as the day was ending, at the approach of the darkness of the night," would be the translation, "in the twilight, in the evening, as the day is fading, in the middle of the night, that is in the black pitch darkness now as it settles in the darkness, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with the colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us, the very rare word, absolutely erotic delight. Let us have erotica with aviv, all sorts of sex acts. That's the idea, it's plural here. For the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With a many persuasions, she entices him. With a flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, or perhaps better, as a fool chained for punishment until an arrow pierces through his liver, period. As a bird hastens to the snare so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her worries. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Once again, in this chapter that deals now, having dealt with the consequences of adultery and immorality, now to the strategy, we have the introductory sermon, introductory exhortation to hear the new lesson in verses 1 through 5, and this time the exhortation is most keen and most emphatic, because he realizes the son is an exposed target, and unless he's really protected, he's totally open. So the exhortation in 1 through 4, first of all, to keep the words, my son, keep my words, treasure my commandments within you, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Preserve them as you would the phylacteries, bind them on your fingers, write them by memory on the tablet of your heart, and emotionally identify with it and say, this is my family. The wisdom of scriptures is the family to which I belong, and I'm committed to it and I'm loyal to it. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. And then the reason? That they may keep you, and that's your only protection you're going to have when you come up against this woman who knows exactly what she wants, and you don't know exactly where you are. She knows exactly what you want, and you only half know what you want. And in that kind of a situation, you better be prepared, and you better be forearmed to meet the attack when it occurs. So he says, memorize it. Get it clear, get it straight, know her strategy so that when you see it being pulled off, you can just see it like a dress rehearsal. Yeah, I know exactly what she's going to do now. I know exactly what she's going to say, and just click it right off, and you're forewarned to be forearmed. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Now in the description, he describes her methods. In verses 6 through 9, he sets the setting for this whole thing, the stage in which this will occur. For at the window of my house, that is, I looked out through my lattices. You can see they didn't have pane glass windows in those days. In fact, glass was very precious. It's one of the precious jewels in the book of Job. So the windows in those days were just with lattices, and you could turn them in their wells or in their pivots, and you could close them to keep the birds out, for example. You could close them in the wintertime, and you could have them open in the summertime. As the result, he can both see and hear everything taking place below. And as I made comment on another occasion, you can see that his house is right in the middle of the city, for he is a wise man who bears a witness. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice. And now the description are three things. First of all, in verse 7, the victim. Verse 8, the location. And verse 9, the time in which it will occur. So be on your guard. First of all, the victim. I saw among the petayim. We've already discussed this word as one of the four classes of fools. This is the man who's not committed in life. He's not committed to wisdom. He's a man who really doesn't know the consequences of his actions. He hasn't thought through everything yet. He hasn't been schooled. He hasn't been trained yet at the sage's feet. I saw among the petayim, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now, I'm absolutely sure that this young man would not have described himself in these terms as being a simpleton and a fool. I suspect he thought of himself as rather sophisticated. He probably was the kind that read Esquire magazine. Here I go on magazines again. But he probably was. He probably thought of himself as a good dresser. And you don't have to read magazines. All he had to do was watch the commercials on TV. He probably used the right toothpaste that gave him the right sex appeal. And he probably had that hair cream. I don't know its name, but you needed a karate chop to keep all the girls off your back, sort of an idea, whatever that is. I forget, what is that, Brill cream or something or another? But, you know, even there, if I may comment, I think those commercials are very, very dangerous. I'm amazed that the business community will sell the souls of our youth for a tube of jelly, whatever they're selling. Because, you see, it creates a whole mental mind in the young people. It creates a mind of expectation. This is the beautiful life. This is the good life. It promises far more than it's ever going to give them. And it's psychologically wrong, and spiritually it's damning, and yet they'll go through all these antics in order to sell their tube of whatever they're selling. And I think it's horrible. I agree with Malcolm Muggeridge, who said the greatest dangers of TV are the commercials, not the programming itself. So I don't think he would have thought of himself as a simpleton, but the Bible says he's a simpleton because he doesn't know the consequences of what he's getting into. He lives in this bubble world of his that he's really a somebody. And Dr. Robinson told me that he read somewhere that today men buy 3 times more perfume than women. And I was stunned by that statistic. I said, are you really sure that? He said, he had the article right there and all the statistics right there, that men buy 3 times more scented lotions and aftershave lotions and whatnot than women do to create this whole image or something. Well, now the location. Passing through the street near her house, he takes the way to her house. I suspect that he was probably just curiously strolling along, wanting to see the red light district of the city, see what that's all about. Maybe he saw something on TV, you know, like you saw the worst section on prostitution here in this city is down now, where? Along Oak Lawn and Cedar Ridge. Maybe you saw that documentary. I don't think that should be on TV, because that only creates that whole way of thinking. But there it is. That's the place. That's where they are. So this simpleton, unaware of the dangers, unaware of the consequences, probably out of simple curiosity, finds himself down where everybody knows that's the red light district, though I suspect the whole city is that way to a certain extent. But anyway, he's passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house, and now it's the time of the evening. It's in the twilight as the day is fading. And since this is the time when she has offered sacrifices, we know they were normally offered on the first of the month. That is, you can just picture the whole scene. I can just see it in a beautiful velvet evening, and it would have been the new moon, just the first silver shine and yellow glow of the new moon in the eastern sky, and then the dark sky and the bright stars. And everything is the right setting for so-called love, physical love. And so the context, the time. It says the day is fading, and it was the new moon. You remember she says that my husband isn't going to come back to the full moon. You see, that would be 2 weeks later. We got 2 weeks, nothing to worry about. So it's the first of the month, and the first glow of the moon. It's in the darkness of the night as the day is fading. And now, having given us the victim and having told us something about the location where it will take place, it's in the wrong district of the city, and the time that all this takes place. And I'm sure all of us have found ourselves on some occasions in some situation at such a similar time. Now, her outward behavior. Verses 10 through 14. First of all, the way she's dressed. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. That is, dressed as a harlot, obviously was very revealing clothing. Clothing that seemed to promise to this young man everything. But in reality, she's going to give him nothing, not real, not her real self. That is, clothing that exposes the body and it's so tempting and lusting. And you think she's really going to give yourself to you. And this wise man said, don't fool yourself. She's not giving you anything. Not giving you any real relationship. Not giving you her heart. In fact, I understand from studies made of prostitutes that prostitutes have, to a certain extent, the same mentality of rapists. That is, the prostitute actually hates the man. And she wants to simply show her powers over him, to enslave him. She gets some kind of satisfaction over that, to making a man just a bestial animal and then confirming to herself that's all a man really is. And her heart is really there to destroy her Johnny, as she would put it. And may I say here, I think this says a lot about dress. And I'm rather disturbed that sometimes we who are Christians seem so indiscreet. It seems to me that if we learned 2 weeks ago that we ought to be locked up gardens, then our dresses ought to be locked up gardens too. And there's something wrong when we have to dress to make ourselves sexually appealing and fetching. It's just not proper. It's indiscreet. It's all part of the whole world's mode of thinking. And I really believe Christians ought to look differently because we think so differently. Not only that, she's dressed as a harlot, but now she's very brassy because she knows exactly what she wants. She's boisterous. She's rebellious. She's hard. She knows what she's after, and she's going to get it. And the victim, he's really totally unprepared for the attack when it hits. And we're going to have the anatomy of a prostitute's mind in just a moment. She's brassy, rebellious. She doesn't stay at home. She's the folly itself personified. Now where she operates, she's now in the streets, now in the square. She's lurking by every corner. And then she comes on with the shock treatment. She just grabs him. She grabs him and she kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him. And if he hasn't been prepared for that moment, you can imagine a beautiful-looking woman all dressed up, half revealed, kissing you, you know, just shock the whole thing out of you. So she seizes him, kisses him with a brazen face, she says to him. And now the anatomy of her mind, how it operates, her tactics we get. First of all, it's the ideal time. Everything's ready. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows, to say nothing of the fact that she pretends to be religious. And I suspect maybe she was. She probably did go to her different fast days. And actually, these peace offerings were normally made. And if God, if you'll do this for me, then this is what I'm going to do for you. That sort of relationship with God. And this was done usually on the first of the month. And you would take your finest animal to the temple. And they would sacrifice it and slay it. And the priest would get a portion. And then you had the rest left over to celebrate with. And, of course, in that economy, to have a meal of meat was very rare. And so what she's really saying to him, I have lots of the finest food at home. This is you had to offer in your sacrificing, the very best of your food. So in their case, probably some kind of steaks or some lamb chops, whatever it may be. But I have lots of food, and with that would have gone the finest wines. This is the ideal occasion is the point. This is the ideal time. Sort of like what happens in high school, to put it in a modern day. This is the prom night. This is, you know, this is different. This is the one night out of the year, you know, and everything you've kept for a whole year, let's let go with it. This is the night. This is the ideal time. New Orleans, you're down on Bourbon Street. You're at the wrong place. You shouldn't be down there on Bourbon Street, but you're down on Bourbon Street. Beside that, it's Mardi Gras. This is the time. It's a big religious holiday. And or the man is away at a business convention. This is the ideal time to get involved. This is the idea. Verse 15, now her flattery, her pitch. Therefore, I've come out to meet you, you big hunk of a man. I can't resist you. I've come here to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. You really are it. Of course, she doesn't intend one meaningful relationship for a moment. And then comes the absolute sensual, ideal spot of the whole thing. I have the most luxurious bedroom you ever saw. I'd spread my couch with coverings, and these would have been the couches for reclining at the meal. You can just see the oriental setting, the couch with the head at the table, the feet stretching away. And then after the meal, it was the time for romance. I'd spread my couch with coverings, and everything set up. They had candlelights and wine and meals and couches. I'd spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I'd sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. We would say today, I have a water bed, and I have satin sheets. I got the whole works. You can't miss. Verse 18, everything you've ever dreamed about, let's try it out. Every way you can think of it, let's go to it. That's the strategy. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And then the final pitch, there's no danger. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's here. If the man's not at home, he's gone on a long journey. Taking a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. That is, she never once mentioned it's sin. You notice that. And today, we talk about it as making love, as though that's real love. Making love. Let's have an affair. Let's have a sexual encounter. But we never call it what Joseph called it when Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him. I will not do this great sin. And if we do call a phallic bottle-shaped perfume my sin, and that's how they're shaped these days, my sin, it doesn't quite have the hiss of a serpent in it. And it seems like such a romantic thing. And so enticing. Flattering words, because the world will never call it for what it really is. With her flattering lips, she seduces this sophisticated, naive fellow. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, which goes back to what he talked about earlier. As a fool bound for punishment until he's shot through with an arrow through the liver. He's like a bird going to a snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. For he well may have ruined his life in that one booby trap that Satan has set for him. So the concluding exhortation in verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay no attention to the words, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. That is the wonderful gift of sex, which is one of God's great gifts to us. To give ourselves, to share, to enjoy sex in the marital relationship is one of God's great gifts, redemptive, creative, enjoyable. Abused here, broken, distorted. And it builds no firm, meaningful relationships, but destroys the relationships of God's people. Now we have a few minutes. Maybe there are some comments or questions in conclusion of the hour. I take so long in the beginnings to get going so that at the end we always are rushing and then we don't have time for questions. So I hope what you will do for next week, would you write out questions that you may have over these chapters and write them on a 3x5 card, and then I'll try to address myself to them at a right occasion. But there is a minute or two left here. Is there any comments or questions? Yes. 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 Actually, he will have a word to say at the end of the chapter about the woman. I believe it's due to more cultural reasons. I believe that the daughter would, in that culture, in Israel, the daughter would have followed the example of the father and the example of the brother. And I do not think they were as independently minded as perhaps in America today. But I do think it's due to the natural, it's a cultural difference between the two societies, and I think it's perfectly applicable to the girl as well as to the fellow. Yes?
In chapter 6, verse 29, how are we to understand the part where it says, will not go unpunished? Because I imagine if you talk to a number of these people engaged in this kind of activity, they might come up with my.
Yes. I think in that society, it would have been a lot more universally true than it is in our society. I think the consequences today are there's a high risk, but I think the consequences that are you can count on today are the consequences of the psychological damage that it does to a person. And I think that we would also extend it that no adulterer, no unclean person will inherit the kingdom of God. And in our context, it's made in the New Testament, it's very clear that God will punish it. But that's not the orientation of the book of Proverbs. The orientation of the book of Proverbs is that your life, your culture is so designed that it works its own way out. It's detrimental. But I think it's true that anyone who lives by these scriptures leads a good life. And he is not punished in any way. It is the good life. I think that is an absolute universal. Well, our time is up, and those were good questions. You're dismissed.